continue in our study of the book of Matthew. We're not making a lot of fast progress here, but that's okay. We will move along a little bit further, or faster I should say, once we get down through this generation, this list of the generation of Jesus Christ here listed in Matthew chapter number 1. So if you'll open with me to Matthew chapter 1 again, and let's read down just through, let's start at verse 1 again. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king, and so on. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we have to look into your word this evening. We're grateful that we do have your perfect, preserved word for us, even in our language, and we can believe it and gain the insight and wisdom that you have placed in it. And in doing so, that is how we grow in our relationship to you and how we understand the application of your word in the details of our life. And to that end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I was moaning and whining and complaining to Lori again tonight about our study in the book of Matthew. I told her, I said, I'm tormented. Anybody know why I'm tormented? What's that? Yeah, what to leave out is exactly right. There's just way too much here. And it's like, oh boy, what do we do? So what we have determined that we're going to do is there's no way that we can spend the time talking about each of the individuals listed here. Aram and Amminadab and Nahshon, Solomon, Boaz and so forth, and all the way down Ozias and so forth. The objective and the point is not to necessarily study each of these individuals, although that is something that you can do in your own personal time. Rather, what we're going to do is we're just going to pick out some key individuals that are mentioned, and actually next time, depending on how far we get this time, we're going to actually look at some individuals that are not mentioned in this line, but are actually in the line, but are not here, and why they're not here. What I do want to do, however, is we asked the question, I think, two or three weeks ago now. We didn't read down through the whole list here, all the way down to verse 16, but how many women are mentioned here?
Is there four women?
Four.
Yeah, there's four mentioned by name, but how many women are made reference to in this section? Remember? It's actually five if you include Mary. Remember that? If you look back up at verse 3, you've got Tamar. Verse 5, you've got Rechab. That's Rahab. Verse 6, you've got Ruth. Verse 6, Solomon is, it says there, of her that had been the wife of Urias. She's not named. And then, of course, if you go down to verse 16, you've got Mary. So you've got five women that are made reference to here, four by name. But when you think about it, all of these guys come from a mother and a father, right?
Usually.
Right? So you got to ask the question, well, why are just these mentioned? And the fact that just these are mentioned, therefore, must be important when God the Holy Spirit had Matthew make this record, because each of these came from a mother. So it is important, I think, to spend at least a little bit of time looking at each of the women here. We've already talked about Tamar. We looked at her last time. We're going to move on tonight, and therefore what I want to do tonight is I want to take the time tonight to look at the two that are mentioned in verse 5, Rechab and Ruth. And you're going to see tonight, I hope, if we can get through all this, that both of them are extremely important, not only in the genealogy and the lineage here, but in relationship to the doctrine of the salvation and provision that God provides for the Gentiles, as well as the kinsman redeemer. When the doctrine called the kinsman redeemer. If you think about the women that are mentioned, you've got a verse 3, Tamar, verse 5, Rechab and Ruth, verse 6, again, she's not mentioned. Who was Solomon's wife that gave birth? Okay. Okay, Bathsheba. And then, of course, you've got Mary. What's different about the five? Anything stand out about the five women here? Two of them are what?
Gentiles.
Which two?
Ruth.
Ruth and? and Rahab, there too. They're Gentiles. The other women are Israelites. That's kind of interesting. So we're going to spend the time this evening, and I'm going to go fast, and we're just going to try to cover what we can, looking specifically at Rahab, which is Rahab, and Ruth. Okay? Before you do that, however, what I want you to do is, as we think through, as we read through this, and as you think through this, I want you to also realize where you are in the Bible, in the working out of the Bible, and specifically what books, you know, what time they're for. So, for example, back up at verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas. What book are you in?
Genesis.
You're in Genesis there, okay? Judas begat Pharaoh, Sarah, Tamar. Pharaoh begat Esrom, Esrom begat Aram, Aram begat... Now you've got Amminadab, you've got Nahshon, and you've got Solomon. Then you've got Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, that's Rahab. So where are you there, timing-wise?
Joshua,
that's exactly right. So obviously before that, where are you? You're in the Exodus, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so you can see time-wise. You've got Genesis... Then you've got the Exodus down in verse 4. Then you've got Joshua, the first part. You've got Solomon and Boaz of Rahab. That's going to be in the time period of Joshua when he leads Israel into the land. All right. Then you come down, Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. And we're going to see that that happens during the days of the judges. Mm-hmm. All right. So you've got Joshua, then you've got judges. You come down to verse 6, Jesse beget David the king. Now you're into the period of Samuel... and so forth, right? Time of Solomon and David. Okay, so you can see how one of the things that God the Holy Spirit's doing here for you and that we should do is you can think through where you are in the Bible with these people that are mentioned. All right. So what we want to do then again tonight, we want to look at specifically at Rahab and then at Ruth. So come back with me, if you would, all the way to Joshua chapter number 2. And let's spend a little bit of time talking tonight about first Rahab and then some time talking about Ruth. When you're in the book of Joshua, turn to Joshua chapter 2 here. When you're in the book of Joshua, you want to remember that this is happening after Israel has come out of Egypt. They have wandered 40 years in the wilderness. This new generation is going to be taken into the land under the leadership of God. That's where you are when you're reading of Joshua. Joshua takes that new generation into the land, and then the book of Joshua covers that whole generation until he dies, and then the folks that are his contemporaries die, and so forth. So that's where you are when you're in the book of Joshua. When you're at the beginning of the book of Joshua, it's interesting that... What anybody remember? One of the first city that Israel takes when they enter into the land. Remember what city it is? When they cross over Jordan, remember what city? It's Jericho. Remember that? Jericho. And when you're over in chapter number two, I'm saying when they go into the land. Okay. When you go over to chapter number 2. Look at verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Chittim two men to spy out secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. Now it's important to remember that for tonight, but for the rest of your life, remember the fact that when Joshua takes Israel into the land, the first city that they conquest as they go over is Jericho. That's significant. That's their entrance, that's their gateway in to the military conquest of the land. One thing that you're going to see when the Lord Jesus Christ physically comes back to this earth, he's going to visit Jericho, and he's going to do something similar that happens right here, but that's another whole story. All right. At any rate, these individuals go into the land and they spy out the land. They're looking for a good avenue to come into the land and so forth. Verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they are come to search out all the country. For time's sake, what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump ahead and focus especially on Rahab here and what she does. And the reason is because she's important in the story, you know, when you get back over to Matthew and so forth. The king of Jericho calls her in and questions her. Where are these two guys that you took into your house? Now, she covers for them, and so the king dismisses her. She comes back and talks to these guys, these spies. Notice very carefully what she says. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. She found a hiding place for these guys. She said unto the men, watch very carefully what this Gentile woman says. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. How did she know that?
She was scared.
Because she was scared, yes, that's very true. Let me keep reading here.
Verse 10.
Yeah. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. What's that? They're hearing rumors that were true. How many years prior to this particular event did that happen?
40 years.
Just 40 years ago. That's 40 years prior to this when they heard that. And these guys are terrified. When Israel came out of Egypt and God dried up the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians, that absolutely sent shockwaves among the Gentiles dwelling in the land that God promised to Abraham. And God told Israel that's exactly what he would do. He would put the fear and the terror of him on them when they went into the land. These guys heard this story. It's a 40-year-old story. Not only that, what would you do if you were the men of Jericho, if you were the king of Jericho, and the nation that God delivered out of Egypt by destroying the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea and so forth, had that nation out there in the wilderness just circling out there for 40 years? You've been waiting for an invasion. You understand that? See how something gets built up here? For 40 years, you've been waiting for this nation to come in and get you. Not only that, look what else they heard. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Now, not only was Egypt a powerful empire, in fact, the most powerful empire in that part of the world, but as you come towards the land of Canaan, these two empires were the next most powerful empires, and they both got utterly destroyed. So, if you look now at verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our heart melt. Neither did there any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What does she do right there?
Expresses her faith
in the true and living God. That's why she's important here. She is a Gentile who publicly acknowledges her faith in who the true and living God is, that Israel's God is the true and living God. This is huge here, okay? Now that being the case, now watch what she does. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. What does she ask them to do? Spare her and who else? Her whole family. And who else? Anybody that's with her. All that they have.
Does she have a husband and children or not?
It doesn't look like it from the details here. Okay? She says, my father, my brother, my mother, my brother, and my sisters, and so forth. She doesn't say my children there.
Well, she could have been saved 40 years ago when even the spies didn't have faith. Maybe she had faith.
Well, that's the point, is that when she acknowledges the God of Israel in verse 11 and says, now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, what claim, what right does she have to tell these guys to swear to her by the God of Israel to protect her? What right does she have to do that?
Abrahamic
covenant, Genesis chapter 12. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. This woman is a Bible-believing Gentile. This is incredible. The truth of the Abrahamic covenant as it pertains to Gentiles, that is, whoever blesses Israel, I'll bless him. Whoever curses, I'm going to curse him. The truth of that message right there is already well known and well established among the Gentiles. And she claims that verse right there. That's why she's important here. She's a Gentile who owns the God of Israel and holds Israel to bless her like God said he would do. Isn't that fascinating? Well, if you read a little bit further ahead, look down to verse 17. I'm going to jump ahead once again just for time's sake here. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house unto the street, his blood shall be upon his head. And we will be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. So what does he tell her here? Who's going to be spared?
Anyone
that's in the house. Anyone.
Might be ark.
That's the parallel here. It's fascinating. Now, can anyone get in the house? Depending on how big the house is, yeah. But absolutely. You got to wonder if this woman right here, because she knows that they're coming in just a few more days. She obviously goes to her family, her kindred and so forth, talks to them. But you got to wonder if she went out and began to talk to her friends and other people, co-workers, that type of thing, and tell them it's coming.
You know she would.
Absolutely would. But you also wonder how many.
If she was a harlot, she wouldn't have exactly been a good social standing.
That's exactly right. Which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Remember, like the scribes and the Pharisees looked down on the publicans and sinners. Mm-hmm. So
we don't know
probably
how long she's been saved.
That's true. Yeah, by this point, it's pretty clear that she's believing God's word, that she's no longer practicing that profession and so forth, okay,
right,
because of her acknowledgement here. But even at that, she's still not going to have much of a credible testimony. You know, people starting to listen to her. What do you know, kind of a thing,
yeah,
you know? Just like the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the publicans and sinners. So here's the woman with the good news as it pertained to Gentiles at this time in this city with the only offer, the only hope that any of them had. And she says, come into my house. You got to know the response that she heard. I'm coming into your house. We heard too many stories about people coming to your house, you know, kind of thing. She says, no, I'm telling you the truth. Anybody that comes in my house, you'll be saved. I don't think so. And well, if you look forward over to chapter number 6 here, fast forward over to chapter number 6, what happens? Chapter number 6, of course, they go into the city. They march around the city the seventh day. They march seven times. Walls fall down and so forth. And look at verse 6:17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Look down to verse 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the women and all that she hath, as ye swear unto. That repeated all that believed what she said. You know, what a parallel, what a illustration even of the gospel today. Anyone can get into Christ. You might share the gospel with 100 people before one even believes, right? Maybe none out of 100 believe, and so forth. But you're still telling them a true gospel message, a true offer. Okay, so look what happens. If you look at verse 23, the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, and only the silver and the gold and the vessels of the brass and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelled in the land of Israel even unto this day. Isn't that fascinating? Even unto the day when Joshua is writing the book, when the book is being put together and so forth, she's still alive. She's well known. And not only that, if you will turn back, you can let go of Joshua there now. If you'll turn back to Matthew, notice what happens. Back to Matthew 5, She is well known within Israel, living in the land of Israel, and someone takes her to wife, which is interesting. You asked earlier about, is she married? Well, not back then, but you can see back over in Matthew chapter 5, and 1, I'm sorry, 1 verse 5, Solomon begat Boaz, and there she is, of Rahab.
She's the mother of Boaz.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. See that? She's the mother of Boaz, and the Old Testament is pronounced Boaz. We're going to see that in just a moment. So, Rahab here, she's a picture, she is a Gentile who believed God's word, and had it not been for her faith, I mean, when you read the story there of Jericho back in the book of Joshua and so forth, the indication is no one else, not a single other soul besides those that came into our house, were saved alive. That's pretty amazing. The indication is not a single other soul, only those that were in her house.
Well, that was their
saved.
Instructions to wipe
exactly,
out everyone.
Exactly right. You can see how significant all of a sudden she is in the fact that she, you know, as it says here, Solomon marries her and begets Boaz. Boaz winds up being the father of Obed, Jesse, who is, and then David, the king, and then through him, the royal lineage comes here. She's an incredible part of the lineage here. So it's like God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to remember that.
Solomon's the truth.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. He's from, you mean the guy in verse 5?
The husband of
Yes,
Abraham.
Absolutely. Yeah, all those guys are because they're the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob through Judas and then Pharaoh. Yeah, all these guys are Jews here. Yes, go ahead.
I don't know if this is any significance or not, but I thought it very interesting that they told her to put a scarlet thread up
yes.
in the window,
yeah.
and then everybody in her house
yes.
was saved, and then back in the day there was red blood.
Yeah, absolutely correct.
And
yes, there's absolutely significant there. Yeah,
oh, okay.
A thread, a scarlet thread, something that links it all the way through. And it was the very lifeline that they escaped by the way. You
wow.
know, he said that the same thread you let us down by, that's the very lifeline, you put that thing up there. Yeah.
So it would have been more than a thread. It was
a
garment.
Yeah. And it was red, the scarlet and so forth, so the connection with the blood, yeah, that's fascinating. So, if you look then also, which by the way, again, why is it in here? Well, because God the Holy Spirit is demonstrating that any Gentile who will bless Israel, who will follow the Abrahamic covenant, they're going to be blessed, and she played a significant role. She's the mother of, in this case, the line that brings forth the royal line that Christ has title deed to the throne by. So it's really fascinating here. Well, then, if you'll look over to the book of Ruth. If you're back there in Joshua, then of course you've got Judges.
Well, Scripture doesn't tell us where Rahab met Solomon.
Well, it would have been in the land. When it said back here, it says, "And Joshua saved Rahab alive, the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelled in Israel even unto this day."
Okay.
So she would have been saved. She was saved physically. She was brought into the land, dwelled among the Israelites. Well, among the Israelites, and that's how she met this man. Okay, so it's pretty exciting when you think about that. So he is there, okay? Well, if you turn back there, now time-wise, you go from Joshua. How does Israel do during the days of Joshua? They do quite well during the days of Joshua. They don't do everything they were supposed to do, but they do pretty well. But then what happens is that once Joshua dies off, and then once his generation dies off, well, Israel goes downhill pretty fast. And they begin one by one through in various territories of the land that they had taken over to revert back and begin to serve the various gods of the Gentiles and to affiliate themselves with the Gentiles. The period of the Judges is not a good picture. It's not a good time in Israel's history. I think I mentioned last time, if you look at the very last chapter in the book of Judges here, by the way, you also want to get Ruth, but look at Judges chapter number 21 here. Look at Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. Look at the very last verse. Judges 21:25. The last verse is the theme of the whole book. And when you read Judges, I mean, they just go downhill something fierce and something very fast. It's not a pretty picture. Yeah.
It's repeated a couple of times.
It is. It's exactly right. Yeah, it is. And the book of Judges closes with the statement that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's how the book of Judges ends. You know, if you're reading the Bible, some of the books of the Bible, well, all of them, of course, end very uniquely and so forth, but there's some of the books of the Bible that you come to the end of them and it's like, man, I hope there's more to the story. In fact, the very first book in the Bible, anybody know how the very first book in the Bible ends? Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. That's how it ends. The guy who was second in command and so forth, he's dead. He's in a coffin in Egypt. That's how the book ends.
What happened to the promise to Abraham?
What happened to the promise? So this is another book. You come to the Judges. You know, Joshua has taken Israel into the land and they did pretty well. And in his generation, they all die off and so forth. And then the period of the Judges, man, they just tank so fast. And the book of Judges ends, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's never what the plan and purpose of God for Israel was. You know? That's how it ends. But watch how Ruth begins. Watch how Ruth begins. We're going to spend the rest of the time in the evening looking at some of the details in the book of Ruth. Obviously, we cannot study the whole book tonight. But it says, now it came to pass in the days when, what? When the judges ruled. The book of Ruth is set during the time of the judges. The book of Ruth is set during the time in which Israel, one of the darkest histories, is recorded. And the book of Ruth is set against that backdrop. All right. The book of Ruth covers at least a minimum of a 10-year period of time from start to finish, and probably more like 11 or 12, but at least 10 years. Okay? But remember that it's set during the time of one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. Everybody's doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's exactly right, by the way. Okay? I mean, some of the things that happen, one of the most grotesque things that happens in the period of the judges is this guy cuts his concubine up in 12 pieces and sends each piece out to a different territory of one of the 12 tribes of the land. That stirs up the nation. They go out and fight Benjamin. Benjamin is almost completely annihilated from the earth. It's a really, really sad, dark history in Israel. But against the backdrop of the darkness and the rebellion in Israel, and against the backdrop of every man doing that which is right in their own eyes, you've got a Gentile. Instead of doing that which is right in her own eyes, she is a Moabitess. The Moabites were God's washpot, according to Psalms. You've got a Gentile, a Moabite. That God, you know what a washpot is? What's a washpot?
Is there a potty basin?
I mean, you put your dirty dishes and wash it and throw the crud away. She was a Moabitess. Not worth anything but to be thrown away. But she's a Gentile who comes to trust in the God of Israel. And out of darkness comes forth this child that she has with a man named Boaz, named Obed. Obed and Jesse brings forth David, the king. It's incredible. This is one of the most amazing books in all of the Bible. It's absolutely one of the most amazing books in all the Bible. Her decision, the decision of Ruth, to own the God of Israel and go with Naomi absolutely changed the course of history. It's that significant. Now, we're going to spend a little time tonight looking at the book of Ruth. We can't and won't study the whole book. That's not the purpose. But I would encourage you now. It's four chapters. It's easy to read in a few minutes. You don't want to read it just in 2 minutes. You read the book. It's a wonderful story, but there's so much detail here. We're just going to see what we can get tonight. So you can see, number one, it came to pass when in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled. So against the backdrop of the darkness and rebellion, that there was a famine in the land. That's the first course of chastisement. Remember Leviticus 26, God gave Moses the five courses of chastisement. And during the first course of chastisement, he told them that they were going to have the issue of famine and so forth. That's the first course of chastisement. That's one of the ways, by the way, that you know that it was during the period of the judges that the first course of chastisement hit. Okay? during the period of the judges is when the first course of chastisement was implemented, was put on the nation of Israel. You've got this famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means, if we know what Bethlehem means, Beth, the house of bread. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Judah means what? Praise. Here you've got this man. By the way, you know what his name is? His name is Elimelech. Look at verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech. You know what that means? It means my God is king. Or some say it means God is my king. My God is king. You know what his wife's name is? His wife's name is Naomi. Naomi. You know what Naomi means? You know what that means? That means pleasant. Think about this picture here. This guy, he lives in the land known as the house of bread, where there is praise. He's of that line. His name means, my God is king. And that's a good name because it's the truth. And his wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasant. So here you've got this man and his wife. The picture of God is king dwelling in the land, the house of bread, where there is praise. But there's famine in the land. Not because of this man, necessarily, but because the people are doing that which is right in their own eyes. So this man makes a decision. Look down at verse 1 again. It says, a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of... where? This guy leaves the house of bread to go to the wash pot. That doesn't make any sense for this guy to do this. Okay? By the way, if you write down Psalm 60, verse 8, let me just show you that really quick here. I think that's the right reference. Let me double check here. Psalm 60, 6-0, and there it is. 60, verse 8. It says, Moab is my washpot. That's probably not a good way to be, you know. That's not the top of God's list, right? Okay. Moab is my washpot. This guy leaves the house of bread where there is praise to go to the washpot. And he does so because there's a famine in the land. He does out of absolute unbelief. Anyway, what he does... at verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons... Mahlon, you know what that means? That means sick. And Chilon, you know what that means? That means pining. Like pining away. These parents, why do these guys name their kids this? Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Ephrath, that's where they buried Rebecca. Hold on. Let me look over here real quick. Let's see here, where'd we go? Rachel, that's where they buried Rachel. Remember when she died, she was giving birth to Benoni, who was Benjamin, and she dies in Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Okay, anyway. So, and they came in the country of Moab and continued there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left of her two sons. They took them wives of the women of Moab. Were they supposed to do that? No. The name of the one was Orpah. I don't know what that means. The name of the other was Ruth. You know what that means? That means beauty. And they dwelled there how many years? About 10 years. That's why I say the book takes place about a 10-year time frame. Mahalan died and Chilon died. Also both them. Now watch this. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. This woman's past dies. That is her husband. This woman's future dies. Her sons. This woman's absolutely destitute. Her name means... pleasant. She's anything but pleasant at this point. She tells her daughter-in-laws, look at verse 6 now. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. There's the respite from the first course of chastisement. And that respite during the course of chastisement happens, not only it continues on from this point, but through Solomon all the way through David. So she's going to go and return to the land. She tells her two daughter-in-law, she says, you know what? You guys stay here. I want to go back to my people and so forth. Well, her one daughter-in-law, agrees and turns back. But I want you to see what Ruth says. Look at what Ruth says at verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." What does she do right there? What?
She blesses Israel.
She acknowledges the God of Israel as a true and living God, and Israel as God's people. She, once again, is a Gentile who is believing the Abrahamic covenant right there. She knows if she's going to be anything other than the washpot of God and associated with the Moabites, her only hope of blessing is if she by the true and living God, if she goes and identifies herself with Naomi here. And she does this by complete faith, by utter faith. Think about this. She's going to leave all that she knows, all her heritage, all her family and so forth. And she's going to go just on the word of Naomi and the fact that Naomi heard that God had blessed Israel. She's going to leave Moab and go to Moab's enemies, Israel. What's that? Must have been some powerful mother-in-law, some influential mother-in-law, right?
She wanted to go back to the wash pot. She didn't want to have anything to do with that.
That's right. She didn't want to go back to washing dishes, did she? When she says here, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God," you have to underline that, you have to mark that. What she's doing, she is a picture, she is a Gentile who is acknowledging the God of Israel as the true and living God, and Israel as God's people. She is like that Canaanite woman, when Christ, in Matthew, the woman says, "Help, Lord, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And Christ says, "I'm not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let the children first be filled." And he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." She says, "Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from her master's table." And no doubt that woman knew about this woman right here. Notice what else she says. Verse 17. "Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried." What's she doing there? Actually, she's claiming resurrection right there. She's saying God is going to raise you guys and give you guys the land of Israel. And I want to...
Where do you see the resurrection?
Well, because what's her hope in? Her hope is in what? The word resurrection is not there. You're right. The word resurrection is not in verse 17. The word millennium is not in verse 17. It's inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, remember?
Eternal life.
Exactly right. Yeah. Absolutely correct. Find herself with the remnant in Israel. You bet.
She's more than just a good daughter-in-law.
Yeah, she's more than just the great daughter-in-law. She is that, by the way, but she's more than just that. Yeah, she's a Gentile. Absolutely is believing Abraham and covenant. Yes, go ahead.
Another thing, like was it Owen Merrick's, the number 17 is the number of transformation.
Yes.
So, chapter 17 in
general. Got to believe in life, resurrection, and so forth, Abraham and covenant. Yeah, sure. It's pretty cool here. So at any rate, what happens is that so she identifies herself. She owns Naomi as part of the nation of God's people and so forth. So look what happens there. So look at verse 19 now. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. Came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about. Said, "Is this Naomi?" What does Naomi mean? Remember? Pleasant. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." Anybody know what that means?
Bitter.
That's exactly right. Remember the waters of Mara? They called them the bitter waters when Israel came out and God out of Egypt, and God showed them a tree to throw the tree into the bitterness, and then it became sweet. Kind of a foreshadowing of another tree that was put into the bitterness of sin, and therefore you have blessing that came. You know what that is, right? So she says, "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." But watch verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." What she says there, by the way, and I don't want to get too far off track, that's what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. Israel was full of themselves in the tribulation period, and they're going to be brought to the place where they're utterly empty, have nothing, like when they came out of Egypt, and are at the point of destruction, and God's going to bring them and save them at that point. Anyway, so that's what happens here. Now, jump ahead, if you would, chapter number 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now we're introduced with this guy named Boaz. All right. What's that?
Gold digger.
Gold, yeah. All right. Well, what happens here is if you jump down to verse 3, the last part, it says, belonging, verse 2, verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Boaz is her kinsman. In the book of Ruth, God the Holy Spirit introduces us to the details, the doctrine known as the kinsman redeemer. That's one of the reasons this book is here, to introduce us, to introduce Israel into the doctrine of the details. It's not the first time it's made a reference to. There's some references back in Genesis and Leviticus and so forth. But the details of the kinsman redeemer are prominent here in this book. All right. What happens is this, is Ruth goes out, she gleans in the field, Boaz recognizes her, Ruth presents herself as an honorable woman in a multiple important details here. Look over to chapter 2, verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not hitherto." For he's acknowledging her faith in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Now he says this, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." That's exactly what God promises to Gentiles who believe in him. See that? Jump ahead a little bit further, if you would, in the same chapter. Look at verse 20. Naomi said unto her, her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness." Did I read that right? Yeah. "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." By the way, that helps you understand what near kinsmen means, in case you didn't get that and so forth, right? Well, if you jump ahead now to chapter number 3. Go to chapter number 3. Verse 9. He says, "Who art thou?" What happens? Ruth has come and she's met with him. It's late in the night and so forth. And Boaz is kind of shocked by her right there by his side at night. He says, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art near kinsman." Back in those days, it was the women who did the proposing. Okay, that's a joke. Come on. Okay. But that's kind of what's happening here. When she says, "Spread thy skirt over thine handmaid," it's talking about the idea she's asking him to perform the kinsman redeemer to her. And then at the beginning, "Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich, and now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman, and that I am thy near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I." What he tells her is that I absolutely will perform the rite of the kinsman redeemer to you. However, there's a near kinsman who actually has first dubs on kinsman. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Then went Boaz up to the gate and set him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came, unto whom he said, 'Ho, such an one.'" What a way to address a guy. You know, next time he come by, he says, "Ho, such an one." Right? Okay. "Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned him aside and sat down. He took 10 men. So these are the elders that are going to witness what goes on. He says at verse 3. "He said unto the kinsman, 'Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee.'" So what's he tell this guy here? He says, you got first dubs, you know.
There's your cut bait.
Yeah, you got first dubs on the land, buddy, you know. It's good land, you got it, and so forth. Now, the guy knows the land is good. In fact, what's the guy say at verse 4? He says, I will redeem it. Well, but here's the caveat now. Look at he didn't tell him this part here, okay? He knew this was his ace in the hole, yeah. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Now watch the next statement here. To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. He has to not only buy the land, he has to marry Ruth. For what purpose? That verse, to raise up a seed to the dead guy, to the lineage of Elimelech. So the firstborn, if this guy marries Ruth, his firstborn won't be for his lineage, it'll go back to the lineage of Elimelech, which they're kindred, I understand that, all right? But Boaz is telling them, listen, the main thing you're doing here when you marry her is you're going to raise up seed to that line. Isn't that fascinating? Now that's when the guy doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. We don't have time to look at all of them tonight. Let me just mention just a few things about the kinsman redeemer. First of all, the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer had to be near of kin. Number two, he had to be able to redeem it. He had to have the wherewithal. In this case, the finances, the wealth, and so forth. He had to have the wherewithal. He had to have the finances. He had to have the ability to do so. He had to be willing to do so. He didn't have to redeem it. It was a choice. He had to be willing to redeem it. But there was another very important doctrine, and that is when he redeemed it, he had to make sure that it wouldn't mar his own title, his own inheritance. Now, when you fast forward all that to the Lord Jesus Christ, was Jesus Christ near of kinsman to the nation of Israel? Was there anybody nearer than him? Absolutely none. Was he able to redeem Israel? Absolutely so. How? By the value of the blood of Christ, the very blood. Was he willing? You betcha. He gave himself for the nation. He says he's going to give himself for ransom for many. He dies for the nation of Israel. Was there any chance of marring his inheritance? By the way, you know what that means to mar somebody's inheritance? What would that mean?
Devalue it.
Yeah. It would put a cloud on title. It would, like what we would say modern, in modern days, if you buy a piece of property, you want to make sure you have clear title and so forth. And if you don't want to buy a piece of property, and all of a sudden it turns out three or four other people actually still own the property, and you owe all these government, you know, the property tax bills that were never paid and so forth, and you didn't know about that. You mar your own inheritance. Well, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he in no way was marred. His deity, the value of his blood, was not reduced, even though it took his blood to pay for Israel's sins. So you see some tremendous doctrines here about the kinsman redeemer. And there's a whole lot more about that, but we're not going to look at that tonight. All right. So at any rate, what happens is that if you look at verse 6 again, the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for my son's inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner of former time in Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to the neighbors. And this was the testimony in Israel, you know, and so forth. Walk to your neighbor tomorrow, take your shoe off and say, hey, I'm buying your property. See if that'll work. Probably won't work nowadays, right? But that's the way that they give testimony. And there's a whole reason why your shoe is related to when God told Moses, take off thy shoe from thy feet and so forth. There's a reason why they do this, okay? A shoeless escrow. You know, something like that. So there's a whole reason why they do this. Not getting on that. Watch what happens. Verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Watch, here it is. To raise up the name of the dead. His inheritance. To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. I think I mentioned before, and I don't remember exactly when, but when you study the seed line, the seed of the woman becomes the seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, Judas, and so forth all the way down. There were many times in Israel's history when Satan goes all out to attack and prevent the seed line from maintaining its purity. You think that you know, when Elimelech dies and his two boys die and so forth, is there some kind of perhaps attack going on there to try to destroy the seed line? That's certainly possible. It would be too unreasonable to consider that. Especially in the light of the fact that this statement, he clearly says to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among him, his brethren. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to cut the seed line off. Yeah. See that there? And from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses today. And all the people, elders, said, we are witnesses. The Lord make... Watch what he says. Watch what the witnesses say. Verse 11, 12 is an absolute prophecy, and they don't even know it necessarily. Look what they say. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like who? Rachel and Leah. Who was that? Who was Rachel and Leah?
Mothers of Israel.
That mothers of Israel, which did build the house of Israel, and that worthy, and do thou worthily in Ephrath, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of who? Pharaoh's whom who? That's who we studied last week.
Matthew's lineage.
It's exactly what it is. And let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Well, Pharaoh wasn't the only one that Tamar bare unto him, but Pharaoh becomes the seed line.
Yeah.
These guys are absolutely prophetically acknowledging the seed line here. This is staggering here. And let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare to Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The emphasis upon the seed. There's a seed line coming through. This is pretty cool, isn't it? You know, these are the witnesses. These are the elders. They're speaking prophetically. Yeah, that's pretty interesting. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And so it became. Isn't that true? You're going to see that a little further here in just a second. Famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a what?
Restorer.
A restorer of life. What was her prospect at the end of chapter number... I'm sorry. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 5. What was her prospect?
She's dead in the water.
She's dead in the water. Her husband's dead. Her boys are dead. Her past is dead. Her future's dead. And she's out there in God's washcloth.
In the bread line.
Man! And here this Gentile, Ruth, believing God's word, takes care of her, blesses her, shows herself honorable, shows herself virtuous, and she becomes the mother of the grandfather, the great-grandfather of David. Mm-hmm. Watch what happens. Verse 15, 4:15. Did somebody have a question or something?
Mm-hmm.
Say that?
Grandmother.
Yeah, that's right. You're right. Grandmother. Grandmother. Not
I
brother.
Think there was some divine intervention going on.
Probably so. Did you? Jim says, I think there might have been a little divine intervention going on here. Yeah. Look at verse 15. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom unto it. Watch this. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. You know what Obed means?
Yeah.
You see that? Okay. You know what Obed means? It's think about. There's another word that word is inside. That is the first part of a word. It's the first part of a word. It's you can kind of see it. Obedience.
Yeah.
Obed. Name is Obed. They name this guy Obed. It means either worshiper or one doing service. That's a pretty good name for this guy. See that? And now it says, verse 17, the woman, her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge. The book of Ruth, even though it occurs, the events happen during the days when the judges rule. the book of Ruth is at Ram, Ram beget Amminadab, Amminadab beget Nation. Now you're in the captivity. Mm-hmm. Then you come out. Nation begets Solomon. Solomon married who to beget Boaz?
Rahab.
See, so now you're in the period of Joshua. And Boaz beget Obed. Now you're in the period of the Judges. Obed beget Jesse. Now you're in the period of Saul. Jesse beget David. Now you're in the lineage of David. The earliest the book of Ruth is written is when?
I mean, it's Samuel's time.
Yes, you're in Samuel's reign.
Right.
Samuel says about Samuel, he did let none of the words of God fall to the ground. God gave him a rest from bringing a second course of chastisement. Mm-hmm. And it's during that period when David is raised up and when the book of Ruth is written. God the Holy Spirit takes our attention back not just to Rahab, but to the story of Ruth. Rahab, a Gentile, in the midst of Israel coming out of Egypt, going into the land, the military conquest of the land, God promising to God for the most part. And out of that, he brings forth Ruth, his relationship with Boaz, father of Obed, Jesse, and then David the king. Mm. That's pretty exciting, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's some cool stuff here. So anyway, that's where you are when you're thinking through this the generation here in Matthew, down at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. We're done here for tonight. I'm surprised we got through all that, but it shows that I can, right? If I just kind of skip a lot, right, and go through. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at tonight? It's pretty amazing stuff, just the way that this all ties together.
I think it just shows Ruth is another example of life coming out of death.
That is a tremendous
example. I mean,
yes. And when you therefore pull that forward to Matthew, well, that's when Christ is born. It's an absolute, you know, virgin conception, the virgin birth. Excellent insight there.
I remember my sister, kind of, when he refers to saying, you know, the real God is, you know, a real woman, you know, and she's just a real woman, clever person. And my sister was saying, women are really important in the Bible. You know, there's just a lot of important women.
There's a tremendous example of the fact that women are important in the Bible. You betcha.
Is there another
any woman who will believe God, it's absolutely important. There's other women in the Bible that, like Jezebel, you know, she's important, but not for the right reason.
Well, you can use the same point of view for men. You can say that how men are treated bad in the Bible,
yeah. And they're not. Yeah,
if you really want to say.
Yeah, yeah.
Is there another reference to the kinsman redeemer connected to the Lord by any of the other prophets?
Not the word itself, but him functioning in the office as the kinsman redeemer, the near kinsman, his ability to pay, his willingness to pay, and he wasn't marred by it and so forth. All those are in the various prophets about him coming, such as Isaiah 53, he's dying for his nation. Isaiah 53, when God sees his soul as an offering for sin, those types of things. But you won't find the word, at least I don't remember the word.
Because we're kind of extracting the principle out of Ruth.
Yeah.
And we're applying it to our Lord.
Yes.
Because of what we know that he did. But do any of the prophets refer to him in that light?
Not with the word, kinsman, but with the doctrine. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Like Isaiah 53, he's dying for his nation. He's given himself. The principles of the kinsman redeemer, they've got to be near of kin. Okay, well, Matthew demonstrates that he is. He's got to be willing to. Well, again, the gospel demonstrates his willingness to come. He's got to be able to. He's got to have the wealth to it. That's his blood. And he can't mar his inheritance. And so Christ does all of those things. And those you do see those aspects in the various prophets. Okay. Plus the fact that in the book of Ruth, in presenting us that doctrine, and therefore telling us the seed line here from Pharez beget Hezron, Ram, Medad, Nation, Solomon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, and then Matthew picks up the same seed line here. That's the connection he's making. Okay.
It says, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. I don't know, is there anything connected with the rapture or anything? Kind of like a shadow?
If it is identified back here in the Old Testament, and the difficulty, at least in my way of thinking, is that when Paul speaks about the rapture of the church anyway, catching away the church and so forth, he identifies it as a mystery that was not made known to anybody in time past, okay? Mm-hmm. The thing about the trumpet here, there's definitely something going on here, mm-hmm. okay? If at anything you want to connect it with, look at Revelation 4, and I'm not saying this is a legitimate connection, but it is possibly a connection with Revelation 4 here. And the fact that if you look at 4:1,
they're destroying everything like in Revelation. You know.
Yeah. After this I looked and behold, it says, after this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet. So there's the trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And so, I mean, if there's any connection, I would say that would be a more legitimate connection, perhaps, than the one over in 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4 and so forth. Yeah.
And, like, the reason I was saying that, because, like, you see the word long blast,
yeah.
the ram's horn, trumpet.
Yeah, sure,
up.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And then if you think about it, like, in Babylon, you know, you get the connection of, you know, Mystery Babylon, the mother of
yeah.
Moses,
yeah.
you know, 13.
Yeah.
And they go around, literally around Jericho, one time a day.
Like yes.
On the seventh day, they go...
seven times,
seven
yeah.
times. It's 13.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes.
So it's...
Yeah.
You see the connection to that.
Yeah. That's, and therefore, it would seem to me that there is rather a connection with Revelation,
right.
with Revelation rather than the rapture, because mm-hmm. those, of course, are two different events and so forth. Yeah, yeah. Good question. Yeah. Anybody else have a question tonight? And anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have a question, just raise your hand there.
Sure. Good evening. You know, wouldn't they have known? They had the books of Moses from Genesis 49:10, you know, about the seed line. You know, wouldn't those in the days of Ruth have been able to follow that seed line also?